The following audio is from Park Church in Denver, Colorado. More information about Park Church is available online at parkchurchdenver.org.
Good morning, Park Church. Our text for this morning is Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. And if you guys don't have a Bible with you, there should be one in the pew back in front of you. If you don't have one at home, please feel free to take that home as a gift from Park Church. Again, that text is Revelation 1, 9 through 20. Revelation 1, starting in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner, in the tribulation, in the kingdom, in the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. A couple quick things, and then we'll pray and get started. First, if you'll look around, there's a lot of people in this room, right? And most of you are attached to cars. Now, the fact is we're in the middle of a neighborhood. So you combine all of those realities all at once, and it leads to neighbors who can't get to their homes. When we started the church, one of the things we wanted to be about from the very beginning was we wanted to love our city, we wanted to love our neighborhoods. And so we actually began in this neighborhood very, very intentionally. And we wanted to serve this neighborhood as best we could. And so one of the things that we're running into as we grow is there's not a whole lot of parking. We're in the middle of the city, and that brings with it all kinds of issues. We have two parking lots, though, that are for our use. This first one is the obvious one right over here across the street. The other one that you may not be aware of is about a block away. The Masons Temple there on Federal, they've given us the ability to use their lot every Sunday all day. So here's what I'd like to ask you to do. If at all possible, try to park in one of those two lots. We want to serve our neighbors. We want to love our neighbors. We don't want to annoy our neighbors. And so it becomes very, very hard for them on Sundays to find a place to park anywhere near their house, as you try to find anywhere to park that's relatively close to this building. We'd like them to have a place to park next to their homes. So if you can, if at all possible, I know there's all kinds of different circumstances, but please try to park in one of these two lots. Second thing I'd like to announce. We believe that membership in a local church is a really important thing. We don't believe that the church is called simply to be a place where people gather on Sundays and listen to some music and maybe sing some songs, hear a sermon, and go home. But rather, it's a family, it's a community. We're a people who've been joined together and sent into our city on mission. And so once a year, we gather all of our partners, all of our members, and anybody who's in process. In other words, who said, yeah, this is the family I want to be a part of. This is the community that I want to belong to. We get together and we eat really, really good food. And we celebrate the kindness of God over the last year. We talk a little bit about what God's done in this church and in this body over the last year. And then we spend some time praying for and casting vision for what's coming over the next 12 months. And so that event is happening tomorrow night. If you're a partner or in process, you should have received a card in the mail. You can also find more information out about that on the city. But I want to plead with you, if this is your church home and you can make it, please come. I would say it's one of the most important meetings we do each year. And it's not just a meeting. It's just a celebration of God's kindness and a time we kind of try to get everybody on the same page and saying, hey, here's where we're headed. And so if you can make it, please make it. That is tomorrow night. You can find more information on the city or the card that you stuck on your fridge when you got it in the mail because it was very pretty. Last thing I want to mention is one of the things that we did early on in the life of our church is as people came into the church, man, we tried to sit down with them, cast a vision for them of who we are as a church, who we hoped to be, and what we hoped God would grow this into in terms of a mission and a community, just to create some vision there and to communicate, here's who Park Church is. As we've gotten larger, that's become more challenging. We try to do an introductions thing after the service every week. But one of the things we've decided to start doing is, and we're going to start it off actually a week from tomorrow, if you're new to Park, so if you've come in the last, really in the last 2 months or so, we want to have, we're actually going to do the first one at our house. We're just going to get together, have carrot cake. We're going to have carrot cake, and we're going to talk about who is Park Church, tell a little bit of the story of the church, introduce you to some of our staff and our pastors, and just get some time to talk about what we hope Park Church will be and continue, what we think Park Church is, and we hope it will continue to be and grow into as a church body in the city. So if you want to sign up for that on the city so we know how much carrot cake to have, you can sign up on the city for that. So let me pray, and we'll get started. Father, I was reminded this morning of Annie Dillard's indictment of the church, where she says that we're all insane, waltzing in, holding cups of coffee and wearing straw hats and sitting down for another Sunday service. If we knew before whom we stand, if we knew who we pleaded with to come, we would be lashed to our pews and wear crash helmets. And so, God, this morning I pray that you would make us aware of whom we stand and sit before today. That when we say the word Jesus, who it is we're actually calling upon. When we stand and sing, when we call one another to go to the Father in the power of the Spirit and through the Son, that we would maybe more than we ever have before begin to grasp the weight and the gravity and the severity of what it is we presume to do on a Sunday morning. And I can't do that. I can't do that unless your Spirit comes and opens our eyes and helps us to feel rightly and to understand what's in this text. So God, come. In your name we pray. Amen. It was Easter. We were a few years into our life as a church, and we were hitting a crisis moment. It was starting to rain. We had some people we needed to baptize, and we needed everybody outside for the baptisms, but it was cold and rainy, as it can be in April in Denver. And so we were in the back trying to figure out, okay, what's the best way to get people out there without them getting too wet while we can baptize these people in a tub full of water as it's 50 degrees and raining. Maybe 40, and we can get these people really wet, get them sick, and then bring everybody in to worship Jesus for Easter. We're having a debate, we're having a short crisis, and I was walking out of that crisis, and our children's director, the guy who's in charge of our children, he's actually an elder here now, comes running up to me, grabs me by the shoulders, and says, "I don't want you to panic." Now, if I don't know how much you know about being a pastor, but on a Sunday, if at any point the person who's in charge of the children's ministry at your church grabs you by the shoulders and says, "Don't panic," you immediately panic. He went on to tell me what was going on. We'll come back to him in just a second. We had a few people at our doors greeting as we do every Sunday. One of our hopes is that that you would feel welcomed as you come here, that you would be loved and cared for, and that's people who have never met you in your life and will shake your hand and tell you hi and try to help you out if you're new here. And so we had a dear friend of ours that particular Sunday, and she was standing at the door greeting, and two very unique visitors to our service came that particular Sunday. Now, what made them unique, most probably unique, was their height. They were very, very tall, close to 7 feet, both of them. And as they were walking up, she, being the ever good host and practicing wonderful hospitality, stopped, handed them one of the pamphlets, much like the one you got when you walked in, and said, "You're tall." No greeting, no, just, "You're tall." Oftentimes when I go places, people comment on my weight. She commented on their height. And so we had two unique visitors. They come in, they sit in our gallery, which was kind of like that, and they're sitting in there, and now back to the children's pastor, who's just told me not to panic. He says, "The leading scorer in the NBA is in our gallery right now." Now, I don't watch much basketball. I watch it in March, and that's it, really. Just that month is my basketball month, and they don't play much NBA in March. And so first question I asked was, "Who's that?" I just had no idea. "Who is that?" and he tells me then it's Kevin Durant, and then he tells me, and also the one of the leading blockers in the NBA is in there as well. And I thought, that's neat, like the leading scorer and the leading defense guy, and they're here on Easter. And my children's pastor is telling me not to panic. We have people telling him that they're really, really tall, and it's raining outside, and we got to figure out how to baptize some people, and we're going to send them outside and get them cold right for the playoffs. And so so we had these two individuals, unique individuals, tall individuals, famous individuals, and we had two very, very different reactions to who they were. We had the friend at the door, and she saw them and had no idea who they were, had no idea what they did, didn't really care. I don't know that she even knows that there's a professional basketball association, but she greeted them with a comment on their height and just kind of let them walk in. And then we had my brother-in-law, who is keenly aware of the NBA, loves all things sports, telling me in awe that I shouldn't panic, I shouldn't freak out, shouldn't run around and scream, because the leading scorer of the NBA is there. There's two different responses, all based on the fact that they're looking at the same man and have no idea what they're seeing. We step into a text. It's a continuation, really, from last week, of an introduction to the book of Revelation. And at the heart of what's going to take place in these verses is we get to stand with John as John reports to us what he saw. Now, keep in mind that the person that he sees and will be describing for us today is someone that he walked with for many years. Someone that he ate fish with, that he told jokes with, that he leaned against him at the Last Supper. He's a man that he saw crucified and hung on a cross. He's a man who he saw come out of the grave and feed the disciples lots and lots of fish. He's somebody that he's seen and known very, very well over the few years, and even correctly identified that he's the king, he's the Messiah, he's the promised one who was to come. And yet essentially what he's going to tell us today is for those years, even in his most accurate moments, he had no idea what he was seeing. He was like the girl at the door saying, "Man, you're tall." Unbeknownst that the one before him, the one with whom he ate and walked, was the Son of Man, the glorious sovereign king. We step into a text where we begin to see who Jesus is. At the center of this book, at the absolute center of the book of Revelation, is one central testimony. Look at Jesus. Behold him in his majesty and his authority and his glory. So let's sit with John and let him speak to us in these verses. He begins here in verse 9. I'd love for you to look at it with me if you've got a Bible open. If you don't, you can either grab one or look on at the person sitting next to you, if you know them. If you don't, that's weird, so don't. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. So John begins first by identifying with the people that he's writing to, which is first the seven churches we're going to hear about in just a minute, and then by extension from them to us. And he says that he's a partner, he's a brother, he's a member of this family, and he's not particularly unique in many ways, other than he just wants to identify with us and identify with us around three particular realities, three realities that are very, very important that will define for us, and I would say summarize beautifully, ultimately the ethical kind of directive that's laid out for us in the book of Revelation. What John is trying to get us to do, get the churches to do, really kind of surround these three ideas in which he says he's a partner with us in. And he defines them as the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. This first phrase, the tribulation, it's not referring to some sort of technical future time when there's when the Antichrist or all this stuff that kind of comes with a lot of the baggage around the book of Revelation. It simply means a trouble, a season of intense suffering, of problems, of a life marked by trouble. John says something right off the bat, almost off the cuff, something that is almost dismissed everywhere in the Western church. He says that to be in Christ is to be in a season of trouble. When you came to Jesus, if you're here and you believe in Jesus and you became a Christian, I don't know necessarily what you might have been told or what you might have been led to believe. Oftentimes what's held up in all kinds of corners is that you're exiting a season of trouble and God now is going to take care of you and everything's fine and you're not going to have suffering. You're not going to have problems. That's not what John says he's a partner in. He says, no, we are all together partners in a season of trouble. And it might be small troubles. It might be the annoying person next to you at work. It might be massive troubles, like a diagnosis from a doctor that shows you that the end of life is coming. It might be persecution. It might be the death of a loved one. It might be any kinds of horrific troubles that are marked by the experiences in this room. But John says that one of the things that it means to live in Christ, that he's a partner with us in, is trouble. And then he uses this phrase, and it seems utterly dichotomous to what he's just said about trouble. The tribulation, the trouble, and the kingdom. And so he wants to hold up two realities, two expectations that you should have about your life. One, you will have trouble in this life. And two, there is a king, and he reigns forever, even over that trouble. Two realities that seem opposed to one another, but he wants us to hold on to them, to see them. In fact, everything that he's going to go and do for the rest of the book of Revelation is going to be affirming these two realities over and over and over and over again. You will have trouble, and Jesus Christ is on his throne. He reigns, he is king, he is Lord, and he sovereignly reigns even over your trouble. And therefore, the last image that he lays out here, if there's trouble and if there's a Christ who reigns over that trouble, then the thing that should mark the people of God is patient endurance. This is the vast and sweeping and exciting life that the church is called to. To know and face trouble, to cling to and confess that the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, that he is King. And by confessing these two realities, to patiently endure, to hold fast, to keep moving forward in faithfulness to this King in the midst of trouble. And so John begins by identifying with us around those three realities. And now he gives us some details as to what's going on when this whole vision begins. He says that he was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So he's Most scholars believe what he's communicating here is that he's been exiled. He was a pastor in Ephesus. Something happened. He got in trouble. He got in trouble with the authorities. He wouldn't stop preaching Jesus. He wouldn't stop communicating and talking about Jesus. He wouldn't stop confessing who Jesus is. And so he's in his old age here, away from his family, his friends, his church, everybody he's ever known. He's taken from Ephesus, and he's exiled to the island called Patmos. As a prisoner there. He's taken away from those circumstances, taken away from those people he knows, and he's placed in exile in Patmos. Now, I don't have a map, but Patmos is, I guess it's a great place to go on vacation now. I've never been there. There's islands. It used to be, so for John, it was a prison. For us, it could be a vacation spot for you, but that's where John is. And so he's been exiled in Patmos. He's been taken away from everything he knows towards the end of his life. Patient endurance. And he says that it was the Lord's day and he was in the Spirit. And now two things there. One, it's the Lord's day. We don't talk often about there being a Lord's day, but for John, there's a Lord's day. There's a day that belongs to Jesus, particularly a day that was set aside in the early church, and traditionally we know that that was Sundays. It shifted from the Sabbath on Saturday to the gathering of the church on Sunday to commemorate, to remember, to celebrate the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. And it was on that Lord's day that John says he was in the Spirit. Now, this phrase "in the Spirit" is really, really important as we work our way through the book of Revelation. And I want to remind you something from last week and point forward to something that's going to be coming in about 2 months. If you remember last week, he talks about this grace and this peace that's to come to us, and it comes to us from the Trinity. It comes to us from the one who is and was and is to come. So it comes to us from the Father. It comes to us from Yahweh himself. And it comes to us, the second one he names, is the seven spirits of God. And remember, we talked about last week the number seven. It's going to come up again this week. The number seven is never merely simply kind of a way of an accounting. It actually communicates symbolically the idea of fullness or richness or completeness. And so he says that this grace and peace last week is being given to us. It's being communicated to us. It's being delivered to us by the Father himself, but also by the Spirit of God. And it says that Spirit dwells forever and always before the throne of God. As you move forward to Revelation 4 and 5, what you discover in Revelation 4 and 5 is that the Spirit of God dwells in the midst of this throne room, this beautiful scene that's unfolded in Revelation 4 and 5. At the center of it is a throne, the one seated on the throne, and this lamb who's a lion that we'll get into in a few months. But surrounding and kind of being the very center of that room before this throne is the Spirit of God. So what John says here is he was in the Spirit. To be in the Spirit does not, first and foremost, mean some sort of weird worship gathering. It doesn't mean a lot of peripheral things that sometimes gets caught up to mean. It means something geographical. But it's the geography of the Bible, not necessarily our kind of geography. See, the geography of the Bible would say that when we gather in this room, and we do so very intentionally as an attempt to be in the Spirit, what that means is that when we gather in this room, we come into the throne room of God himself. So many of you may have noticed, we begin every service the exact same way. Let us go to the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. We're trying to prepare you for the reality of what we believe that we do when we gather here on a Sunday, that we're actually going on a journey. Now, you all probably maybe stayed in the exact same spot you were in when you began, but the purpose of our gatherings is not just to sit in a room and sing songs, but rather that we together would journey to the Father. And the only way we get access to the Father is through the Son, that the Son has borne our sins, according to 2 Peter, that we might be brought home to God. And we don't think that this is merely an idea. We don't think this is, we actually believe that the Spirit of God comes and brings us into the very throne room of God and before the very presence of God Almighty. So John says it was the Lord's day, and he did what all Christians do everywhere. He was in the Spirit. He was worshiping. He was consciously aware of the fact that he stood before the presence of God Almighty, that he stood there because of what the Son had done, in the presence also of the Son. And the power that enabled him to do that was the Spirit. And as he's in the midst of this time of worship, conscious of where he stands, he hears a loud voice. And the loud voice commissions him. He calls him to a particular task. He says, write what you see in a book. You're about to see something. He's going to tell us in just a second what he's going to see. But you're about to see something, and what you see, and by the way, it's going to be the glories of God himself, we want you to write about it. Go to the Grand Canyon and describe it. Don't take a picture. I know you got your iPhone. Describe it. Go to Rocky Mountain National Park. Sit there in that valley and tell these churches what you see. I mean, this is why we have things like poetry, music, and the arts, right? Because there's just limits to what we can describe, limits to the kind of language. I think that's why we have apocalyptic literature here. He's describing the indescribable. He's describing something of such immense glory and majesty and beauty that the best he knows how to do is just to use loaded terms, loaded visual pictures that just explode on the page. Any one of them we could spend years meditating on and thinking on. But he's commissioned, and he's commissioned to write down what he sees, to describe what he sees, and to write it specifically to these seven churches. And he names the seven churches, and there's two things that we need to see about these seven churches. The first thing might be the most obvious thing in the world to you, but I need to say it anyway, because it's really, really pertinent and important to how we read the rest of the book. Whatever it is that he's supposed to write down and see is immediately pertinent to these seven churches in their immediate context. See, oftentimes the way the book of Revelation is read, it's read in such a way that it would have been utterly irrelevant to the immediate circumstances of those seven churches. But Jesus is intentionally trying to address, speak to, comfort, confront these particular seven churches in the circumstances that they're in. We're going to begin next week, 7 weeks, walking through these seven churches. And one of the things that you're going to hopefully begin to see there, and even more expansively as we move into the rest of the book of Revelation, is how integral what John is going to see of Jesus here, what John is going to hear about in the later visions, how integral those realities are to the particular circumstances these seven churches are facing in the immediacy of what's going on in their cities. Some of these churches are being radically unfaithful to the gospel. Some of these churches are being faithful at great cost to the gospel. So some of these churches, they don't know it yet, but they're about to face incredible persecution. They're facing intense and complex circumstances in the cities that they're in. And Jesus wants to give these churches a word. And not just the word that's laid out in the next two chapters, but the entire vision is meant to communicate to them, confront them, comfort them, and call them to something. So that's the first and possibly the most obvious fact. John, after all, is writing these visions down, and he's sending it to seven specific churches. So obviously, whatever he's going to write down, whatever the vision is that he's going to see and describe, has something to do with the particular circumstances of these seven churches. But I also want you to see that it's seven churches. And again, the number seven in the book of Revelation is never merely an accounting term. It always comes loaded for us. It always comes communicating something bigger and broader than just that there's seven of them. It means that there's fullness there, that there's a symbolic meaning to these seven churches, that they represent the fullness of the church, the whole church. So this message is, first of all, delivered to these particular circumstances, these particular cities, but it's also delivered to us. It also has immediate relevancy for us today. It has immediate, it is the means by which God wants to comfort, he wants to confront, he wants to make us aware of something, he wants us to see something. So that's what's there about the seven churches. But what is it he wants us to see? Well, he actually tells us, he gives John at least a description of what so he can know what exactly he's looking at. If you'll jump down to verse 19. And in verse 19, Jesus is speaking to John now, and he says, he recommissions him, says the same thing to him again, only now he explains what it is that he's going to see. He says, write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. So what he's about to see in these visions is a perspective on all of reality that's coming from two different angles. So he's looking at the particular circumstances of these churches, and he's describing those circumstances, describing that history from two different angles. The first angle is what's happening. From the purview of God, from the perspective of heaven itself, what's going on in these cities? What's going on in these churches? In other words, what's happening? The second perspective is laid out here in the phrase, and what is to happen after this? History is headed somewhere, according to Scripture. It has a purpose. It has an aim. And so John says, looking at what's happening, how can we describe what's actually happening from the perspective of God himself? And then secondly, from the perspective of where this is all headed. In other words, we get the what, the actual accurate understanding of what's happening, and we also get the perspective of the why. What's it producing? What's the fruit that all this is aiming at? If you could see the what and the why, wouldn't it change everything? Like you're in the midst of something hard, really hard. And you're in the middle of it. It feels like you can't even get a handle on exactly what's taking place. What if God told you what was taking place and why it was taking place? Where it was headed? Wouldn't that change it? Some of you are in jobs that you're going to go to tomorrow. Some of you are in jobs. And you're going to go to that job, and it's hard, and you have to labor away, and you maybe don't like your job. Maybe you love your job. But whether you love your job or you hate your job, how much would it change your job if you had a clear understanding of here's what this job is, here's what God is doing in this job, and here's why, here's where it's headed. Wouldn't that change things? Jesus says, I want you to write down what you see, and what you see is going to reframe all of life in terms of God's understanding of what's actually taking place and why it's there. Where is it headed? This is what the churches need to see. This is what will call them into faithfully persevering, faithfully clinging to the confession that Jesus is King, even in the midst of trouble, real trouble, severe trouble. Some of these churches are facing trouble that we can hardly even imagine. So what does John see? Flip back with me to verse 12. John says, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. He's going to begin to see now. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. I want to focus first on the context around this man, this son of man that John sees. He's first, it shows us that there's seven golden lampstands, and this Jesus, the son of man, is walking in the midst. He's in the midst of these seven golden lampstands. He tells us at the end of the chapter that these seven golden lampstands are the seven churches. Now the lampstands are a clear reference to the temple. There were lampstands in the temple, and in the temple, these lampstands had lamps on them, and they marked the abiding presence of God in the temple. They were a reminder to the people of God that this isn't just another room, this isn't just another building. God lives here. God dwells here. Now, the interesting thing is that Jesus says those lampstands in this vision are the seven churches. In other words, the old temple was meant to point forward to a reality that now the whole earth belongs to God. Now the whole earth is a temple. And what is the church supposed to be? A sign in the midst of the temple, a sign in the midst of the earth, a reminder to all the peoples of the earth, God dwells here. Now, there's this thing about the seven stars. The translation here says that they are the seven angels of the seven churches. The word here is angelos. It just means messengers. And you can translate, it's oftentimes, actually most times with Revelation, it's translated angels, but sometimes it's translated messengers. There's debate over whether he's referring to angelic beings or he's referring to kind of the pastoral leadership or the ones that have been given charge to deliver to God's people the message from Jesus that John is writing for them. And there's debate on both sides. I really think the main point is not necessarily angelic beings or the pastoral leadership or whichever side of it is. I think the main point, you'll notice that they're in the right hand of this one walking in the midst of the lampstands. The image is Jesus is the high priest. The high priest, one of his jobs was to tend to the lampstands in the temple. He was to make sure that they were burning brightly enough, that they weren't going out, that they weren't running out of oil, that things were kind of as they needed to be in the lampstands. They was to just take care of and maintain so that these lamps wouldn't go out, so that they would be they wouldn't either catch fire to the whole building, and they would also burn brightly and do what they were supposed to do. The image here is that Jesus is the high priest. He's the one tending to these lampstands, tending to these churches. And the way that he does it, in other words, whatever's in his right hand is what he's using to do this. The means by which he is tending to these churches is the delivery of this message. In other words, he's caring for the churches, he's tending to the churches, he's calling these churches to faithfulness, to bear witness to the light in the presence of God, and the means that by which he's using to do it is the delivery of this particular message, these visions to these churches. So that's the setting. Now let's look at Jesus. And in the midst of the lampstands, verse 13, one like a son of man. Remember last week we talked about where this imagery of the son of man comes from. It comes from Daniel 7 and Daniel 10 particularly. In Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, we see this first and foremost. We see the Ancient of Days. We see God himself, Yahweh, seated on a throne, taking his seat as judge. Books are opened in front of him, and then coming to him on the clouds is one like a son of man. Exact same phrase. This one is then commissioned to go and bear all the authority of God on the earth, to wage a war against all of his enemies, to rescue and redeem all of his people, to be God's king, his emissary on the earth. So he begins with that image again. Here is the Son of Man. Here is the one that Daniel was talking about. Here is the one that Daniel saw. And he's clothed with a long robe. The text tells us that actually underneath this translation, long robe, it's a robe that went down to his feet. And with a golden sash around his chest. In the first century, the length of your robe determined the measure of your authority. So if you looked at someone, you could look at their legs. And if I saw your legs, it meant you didn't have a whole lot of authority. And if I didn't see, if I say I saw your calves, it meant you had some authority. And if I just saw your feet, it meant you had a lot of authority. But if there was a long robe that flowed all the way to the floor, it meant you had absolute authority. The emperor at the time would have worn a robe all the way to the ground. This is how authority was indicated by clothing in that culture. Maybe we should go back to it. So to see Jesus, see this Son of Man with a long robe, a robe that goes to the ground, this is the one possessing all authority. All of it. He's unassailable in his authority. There is not a government on earth that is not answerable to him. There's not a court on earth that ultimately does not answer to him. All authority is his. And all authority, this means not simply that he's the highest authority. It also indicates the universality of his authority. So not only is there not another government or king his equal, there's also not one square inch of your life, not one one aspect of your life that is not under his authority. He rules with absolute power. He rules with absolute authority over everything and everyone. And then we have this golden sash. The golden, whatever kind of sash you wore about your robe, it indicated the measure of the glory due to you, or the honor that was due to you. So to see one in a robe that flows to the ground, to see one with a golden sash around his chest, was an indication that here is the one who possesses all authority, and here is the one who deserves the highest honor and praise. Here is the Son of Man, the King, the Lord, the one who reigns over everything and everyone. This language also indicates the other place where this language of this sort of robe with this sort of sash is used is in describing the high priest himself, the one who represented the people to God and represented the God to his people. Verse 14. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. Here we run into a problem. You see in Daniel 7 and Daniel 10, there is one who has white hair, like wool, like snow. There is one who has that image, but it's not the Son of Man. It's Yahweh. It's God himself. He's the judge. He's the one who reigns. He is God himself. He's the one who commissions the Son of Man. And so do you see what John is saying? Jesus is God. The Son of Man is described here as the Ancient of Days. Jesus here is described as the one who reigns and sits upon his throne. We live in an age that does not like age. And so we don't want white hair. We color our hair to not make it white wool. I don't have enough hair to color. But one of the things that we don't like about old age is the deadness of the eyes that come, kind of the quietness of the eyes. That's not the image here. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Oh, he's alive. He's vibrant. But also this language, it describes one who sees all. He sees through all the facades. He sees through all the pomp. He sees through all the lies. He can see everything. He can perceive everything. So here's the one who sits on the throne as judge. Here's the one who's given absolute authority over everyone and everything, and he can see everything. Oh, there's nothing more terrifying in all the universe. Consider that for a moment. One who is absolute monarch, who rules and no one can question him. He has absolute authority and he sits to judge the earth. Books are open in front of him and there's nothing that you can hide from him. Oh, he sees everything. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. This describes the holiness, the righteousness, the perfection of this one whose feet only walk in the way of righteousness and goodness and holiness. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. Have you ever been to a large waterfall? My wife and I were recently at a giant waterfall. It was just massive, and you couldn't, they wouldn't even let you get very close to it. I mean, we were probably 100 yards away. But you know the thing I remember? The sound. I mean, we could talk, and our kids were there. We were talking to our kids, and we could carry on a conversation if we talked loudly enough and we're standing closely enough. But we're 100 yards away, and for many yards beyond that, we could hear water rushing. I mean, this is the voice of Jesus. It is pervasive. His rule and his reign and his command, it is everywhere. It surrounds us. It is not some hidden little voice in a closet. No, he reigns over everything, everywhere. His voice, it rushes, it fills, it surrounds. In his right hand are the seven stars. And then here, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. I looked at a painting this week, a medieval painting, as someone tried to paint, draw this, this image of Jesus, and it was weird because there's a sword. But the two-edged sword, the pharmakon, it's an image that's used throughout the Old Testament to describe the word that cuts two ways. It always does two things. Every time it comes, it does two things. One, it cuts this way, and it brings judgment and death. And it cuts this way, and it brings life and redemption and forgiveness. In other words, Jesus' words always accomplish what he sets out to do, and it always brings either death and judgment or life and redemption. Same word. I mean, the word about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. In fact, how you hear this image is doing two things in this room, even as I speak. For many of you, you're mocking it in your heart. And this is silly, this is foolish. And what kind of mythology is this? About some sort of divine Jesus with a sword coming out of his mouth? And many of you are beginning to tremble in the depths of your bones as you begin to realize who we just sang to. Right now, to some this word is coming and it is bringing hardness and death. And to some this word is coming and is bringing life and redemption and repentance. And last, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. I started yesterday morning with our family announcing that today was the final day to get a tan. Because the sun was out, it was relatively warm, and I was going to mow the lawn, and so I did so without a shirt on. Yes. After I co-opted my son into mowing the rest of the lawn, and I sat on a lawn chair watching him, overseeing, managing, in a very loving way as a father, as he mowed the lawn, it wasn't very long where I had to stop sitting there in the sun. I had to pull the chair over into the shade. And it wasn't a hot day yesterday. It was, I think, maybe in the 80s, low 80s. There's an old story that this Jew had been thrown in prison by a Roman governor, and the Roman governor would kind of come bring him out and toy with him. And he had a room full of people, and he brought this Jew in, and he said to him, "Hey, you're an atheist. You don't believe in God." That was kind of the common Roman critique of both Christianity and Judaism, because the Romans had gods that you could see. You can go in that temple, you can see the statue, you can see the god. That's what the god looks like. We can point at him, we can touch him, we can sacrifice things right there, and you can see him. The Jews and the Christians said you couldn't see God, and so what the Romans would say is, "Well, then you don't believe in God, because you don't. This is just a big made-up god that you don't really have." And so he brings this Jewish man, this elderly man, in, and he says, "Show me your god, show me your god, show me your god." And the Jewish man wisely finally stops and says, "Well, would you like to see my god?" And the governor says, "Yes, of course, that's what I've been asking for. Show me, where can I go to find him?" And he says, "Well, you must be prepared in order to see him. And to prepare, you must look upon one of his lesser emissaries." The governor says, "Take me there. Show me who I'm to stare at and to gaze at to prepare myself to see your so-called God." And he says, "Go outside and look upon the sun." We can't look upon the sun in the midday. You'll go blind. John says, this is the face of Jesus. Have you ever been in those circumstances where you see somebody and you realize you probably shouldn't look at them, at least not in the eye? Whether it's shame or whether it's you're in awe of their power, who they are, you just avoid staring at them in the eyes. John says you cannot stare at the face of Jesus. It is brilliant like the sun in midday. And John falls down as a dead man at the feet of this Jesus. A man he ate fish with. A man he camped out with. A man he saw hanging on a cross, a man who commissioned him to care for his mother, a man who he saw raised from the dead, a man he joked with and ate with and walked with and wrote about. He falls at his feet as a dead man. Now, there are many who would tell you that the message you need on a Sunday, the message that we all need to get through these hard days, whatever this might be, is a nice feel-good message about how nice and fuzzy and approachable God is. Jesus says that what these churches need more than anything, what you and I need more than anything, is to see something that causes us to fall down on our face like dead men and women. That the thing that will call us to faithful perseverance in the face of trouble, we want to love one another, we put our arms around one another, we want to confess and celebrate the love of God. But this right here is what Jesus says you and I must see every single week, falling down on our face as though dead. The one who reigns with absolute authority forever and ever and ever, who sees all things, who is the one who sits on the throne. But look what Jesus does. But he laid his right hand on me. He laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." Oh, he's on the ground as a dead man. He's terrified. He's seen Jesus, perhaps for the very first time, seen him accurately for who he is, and he falls down as though dead, terrified. But behold the tenderness of Jesus. The one with fiery eyes leans over, places his right hand on the back of John and says, "Do not be afraid." You see, this is the one of whom John just said, he loves us, and with his blood he has freed us from our sins. He's going to take a step back when we get to chapter 4 and 5 and describe the whole scene, and not just this one he's just described. And when he describes this one again, he will describe him as the lion who is the lamb who was slain from the foundations of the earth. And with his blood did he purchase men and women from every tongue, tribe, and nations. You see, this one before whom we should fall as dead, he is the one who loves us and has freed us from our sins. He is the one who is the lamb who was slain, who purchases us and cleanses us. And he holds the keys to death and hell themselves. In other words, he is in control over all of it. This is what we must see. Let's pray.